looking at chapter 4, we see that John is, it seems to me, trying to give the disciples confidence and helping them to know that they can have confidence in their faith and convictions. But he's trying to as well help them understand that sometimes they're going to have to sort out that faith, and they're going to have to sort out those who would want to destroy their faith. And he provided them, more or less, a test to sort out those who are not of the will of God. In this chapter, again, we're going to see that there's a familiar theme, that of love. In fact, there's a lot about that in this chapter and in chapter 5 coming up, about God's love and about the love that we would have for one another as brethren. There's another reoccurring theme in the epistle, and that is the understanding that those who are God's people are those who keep His commandments. And in this chapter, it becomes more and more clear as he says, you have to test the spirits. You have to determine those who are of God and those who are not, that those who do not do the commandments of God are not the people of God. And John's trying to make a clear distinction about that and wanting us to see the difference. And so in the first few verses, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test them. And more or less what he said to them was, don't be fooled. Because there are those who would want nothing more than to fool you into believing something that is false. And it's easy to do. That's always been the way of man. That's always been a difficulty that man has struggled with. And so test the spirits. And it was a relevant instruction in the first century. It's relevant instruction for us today. And the reason why, as he says in verse 1, that there are many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's all around you. It's all around us. And that we better be careful with that. And so we made a point on Wednesday night. Actually, somebody else brought this point up. That, you know, being religious does not mean righteous. Sometimes we want to make this equation this way. That if you are religious, it means that you are righteous. No. There are a lot of religious people, as the world looks at religious, who know nothing about what God says. Who know nothing about or have no interest even in obeying the will and the commandments of God. They might call themselves religious, but that doesn't make them righteous. And that's a distinction that John is making. That righteousness is found when we accept and when we obey the will and the words of God. And so on page 9, we're about halfway down the page, and we were talking about how can you test the spirits. As we were looking at verses, the first few verses, in fact, let's look at the text for just a moment. We need to review the text, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh or has come in the flesh is of God, but every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and even now it is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, in the middle of page 9 where we were at, the question was, and so how do you test the spirits? How would you respond to that? I mean, in some ways, this sounds peculiar to some. You're supposed to test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? What would be the answer? By knowing the Word of God. You're going to have to compare what is said, comparing it to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here was one qualification that was made as he made this specific point. He's already talked in chapter 2 about those who would be antichrist, those who were anti-Christ or against Christ. Here was one distinction. And this, as we had said, surely has something to do with the Gnostic teaching that was going on. If someone does not even agree that Jesus came in the flesh, well, here's a pretty simple test. You're not of God. You know, that was one distinction that was made right there in a very clear way. And so, comparing to his word, the standard is set. Other thoughts? And that there were those who were that obviously had denied Jesus was the Christ, had crucified him. Here was a distinction as well that was being made. Good thoughts. Anything else? Look on a little bit farther. You know, in the text, the latter part of what we just read, three distinctions I thought were kind of interesting. We have you, they, and we. That's brought up in the text. You are of God, John said. Well, who are the you here? Who is that speaking of? In the text, who is that you? Yeah, the recipients of the letter. That's right. Go a little farther with that. Can you define the you a little bit more? Yeah, it's those here that he's speaking of who had overcome those false teachers. These were not the ones he's speaking to are not the ones who have gone off into the world. These are the ones who have overcome. Okay? The they? Who would the they be? Yeah, it's the opposite of the you. You know, this is identified as the ones, as the text would say, out of the world, the false prophets. Here's the other side. I mean, now the world hears them. The world hears the they. The world hears the false prophets. But the saints cannot. Test the spirits. Know where they're from. And then we. Who is the we? You have to think about that one just a little bit. We have the you and the they. Yeah, it seems to be, you know, the apostles. He says, we are of God. And this seems to be another perhaps needed affirmation to those disciples that he's writing to, that you know, listen to what we are saying. Don't listen to those false prophets. Don't listen to those who would pull you away from faith and belief in Jesus Christ. We are of God, which is the same as saying they are not of God. You know, in the first chapter, let's see, in the first chapter of 1 John, the we kind of comes up there again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so if we have forgotten who the we are, when the apostles started this, he was talking about him and the other apostles who were there, who had walked with Jesus and who witnessed the things that he did and heard the things that he said, and that now they are the ones giving testimony. And so when we think here about this you, he's speaking to those saints who have overcome. They, those of the world, don't listen to them. And as a reminder, we are of God. We were there. We were with him. Listen to us. Other thoughts on those points? Yes.
All kinds of things and say stuff, but if it's not
if it's not drawing you to God, there's still a problem there. That's right. That's good. Admittedly, doesn't verse 6 carry a little more power having gone through the Gospel of John? We spent all that time in the Gospel of John first, where all of those points were certainly made manifest and became so clear. And now I'm thinking this, like, man, if these, you know, had the ability to hear, you know, the Gospel of John, you know, how much more powerful do these words become? You know, they do for us. No, what we have thought, I mean, we kind of talked about this earlier on. I can't say for sure where it was. This may have been a period of time when John was in Ephesus. He was there about 3 years or so. And so perhaps some of the first recipients of this letter were those churches throughout Asia Minor, as it would have been called, or as we would call it. You know, and so there were a number of churches throughout that area at that time. It may have been like a circular letter that went to them and all the way to us today. You know, yeah, bless. Right. Yeah, to make judgment. Yeah. Using this as the standard. Yeah. Yeah. Good points. All right. Good thoughts. So, I think, let's see here. Looking on, at still on page 9 toward the bottom, going into the next section of Scripture here a little bit, let's read again, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, time and again, John teaches the disciples to love one another. We've seen this reoccurring theme. But what is the standard of that love? What is the standard of that love? From that text, what would you say? God's love is the standard. That's what John keeps holding up here. You know, we've in our time, we've come to the point where sometimes we use the word love in very loose ways. You know, it's not unkind or uncommon if someone that you don't even know so well will say in a very quick way, "We just love y'all," you know. Well, I understand the pleasantry, and it's a kindness that's being expressed. But in some ways, I'm afraid that we have minimized the impact of what love is and what love means. And when you stop and you think a little bit more in some more detail, perhaps, or depth about what John is trying to express here about God's love, there's nothing superficial about God's love. And so when we think about what is the standard of this love, well, God is the standard. Verse 8 says, God is love. Well, what does that mean? Well, he has demonstrated that love in so many ways. When you think about this, that God is love, what would you say? I mean, if we say, okay, God is the standard, everyone has said, all right, explain that. What does that really mean, that God is love, Rick?
You know, the worldview of love is that if you love someone, you will never do anything that is better than that person, or offensive toward them, or anything such as that. I'm sure it was offensive for God to give his son on the cross. It was certainly offensive to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But he did that because of the type of love he had for mankind, and even for his son.
Yeah.
I think the other thing tied to that is God is a relational being, and love can only exist in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And what that's telling us, and we know the relationship that He, the Son, and the Spirit have, but He wants us to have that, be in relationship with Him and be in relationship with each other in that same way.
Mm-hmm.
And demonstrate the agape, the seeking the best of.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's in relationship that that occurs, and that's the only place it can occur.
Yeah. Yeah. You like? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Sacrifice on His part. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. How we can be more like Him. He gives instruction on that. All right, good thoughts. Just thinking again in a bigger picture of this epistle, some things about love. You know, that loving one another or loving one's brother is necessary to abide in the light. You know, back in chapter 2, here we're talking a reoccurring theme about love. Loving one another is essential to pass from death to life spiritually. I mean, that's been a theme through chapter 3. And now here we have God is love. You know, here's the standard. Anyone who does not continue to love his brother proves himself to be without an acquaintance of God. You know, if we do not have love for our brother, then, you know, we're going to have a hard time saying that we are of God or that we love God. Because that just doesn't fit all of what John has said in this epistle. And has what has been mentioned here with regard to God's love, you know, sending His Son, you know, for the sins of man certainly demonstrates, you know, God's love. I want to think again for just a moment, though, about the depth of that love. You know, one of our last questions on this page, how would you explain the depth of that love? just, you know, what comments would you make to that? How would you explain the depth of God's love? I'm going to tell you, I had a hard time figuring out how to answer my own question. I mean, how do you explain the depth of God's love? I mean, the way He sent His Son. I'm struggling with it. I'm going to be careful how I word questions next time. I need to make sure I don't make a question up that I can't figure out how to answer myself. But I don't know if I'd thought about that. And I mean, how do you just really explain the depth of God's love? It's like, why would He reach out to us? Giving His Son while we were His enemy. That's right. Bless. Yes. Sure. Yeah. But still out of love. Yeah. And again, that God set the standard of what love is. I mean, just like in the first part of the chapter, test the spirits. Well, how do we do that? Well, God set the expectation of what is right and what is wrong. He set the standard. We talk about love. God set the standard on what is love and what is the depth of His love. Good thoughts. I guess that one other question on the next page, go to the top page, kind of on the same theme. And what does God's love require of us? That's the next part. I mean, when we think about God's love and what He has done for us, what does that love require of us? I mean, God has demonstrated His willingness to go to great extreme to show or demonstrate His love. What does that require of us? You ever struggle with that? You know, it's easy to show love to someone that has showered you with love, but it just doesn't always work that way. I mean, sometimes there are those who have not been too lovable that we need to love. And this is the point. I mean, Jesus loved us. God loved us when we were not so lovable. And I think there's a point to be made with that right here. I think that's part of what John is saying. And that there's a reminder here. I mean, over and over, this theme about love your brother, love your brother, love your brother. Okay, there's a point of emphasis here. And even that sometimes it's hard to love your brother. Well, it was hard for God to show His love for us, or, you know, to find reason to show love for us, but He did. Yeah. Yeah, a little bit about getting our eyes off of ourselves is the struggle we have sometimes.
He's not saying just love and be nice to them. He's saying have a relationship with them. Whether they want it or not isn't the issue. It's for us to strive to have that relationship so that we can help them and they can help us walk in our walk before God.
You know, in the next... Didn't you change that?
I've got teenagers a lot. I think it's like a parent, and as their kids are getting to be teenagers, they love those kids. There's a real bond between them and everything. And then they get to be a teenager and they want to experiment and they want to try you. And all the trials that you're going to be put up against, you still love them. Sometimes you're going to strangle them. But you still love them. And this is the way God is trying to get us to see what's going to happen, where you need to be, and all that. Now, step forward 10 more years, and the teenagers are no longer teenagers, and they have begun to understand some of the things that you went through to love them, and they exchange, bring back that love. This is the way God is waiting. He's going to take us, and he is going to love us under all these adverse conditions as we go through them. But if we get there, the bond is going to be one.
And perhaps that's part of what John is wanting us to see with our relationship with God and with one another. Maybe a little glimpse here of this love from God. Looking at verses 12 through 15. Looking on the text a little farther. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. And so here we go from, well, no one has seen God. And yet at the same time, I'm getting the impression from the text that when the love of God dwells in us, we can see God. Is that what you're seeing in that text right there? And so nobody has seen God face to face. Even those closest to him, like Moses, was not allowed to see the face of God. No man can see the face of God and live, is what the text would tell us. And so the question is, how does love change the way man sees God? How does love change the way man sees God? What do you think?
I think when we realize how much God loves us and that everything he does is in our best interest, he's not out to get us, to trip us up, to make things difficult for us. He wants what's best for us. And once we understand that, then we understand that his word is the best thing for us. And we see God differently. Mm-hmm. It's when we see him as someone who is wanting to take away our rights or to make things difficult for us or to keep us from enjoying ourselves, that we don't understand who he is and what he wants.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. You know, no man has seen the divine nature of God. And yet by loving one another as God loves, the text says God dwells in us. You know, I'm thinking that's almost better than seeing God, if God is in us. It's not just a matter, I've actually heard people say they've seen God. That was an interesting conversation. My response was something along the line of, well, I'd rather see God living in someone. And that's where I tried to go with the conversation, not so successfully. But we should be able to see God, and others should see the love of God living in us, the characteristics of God being perfected in us. You know, Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, you know, in Galatians chapter 5. I mean, that as we grow and develop as the people of God, that we take on the attributes of God. I'm thinking that's what John is talking about here in this. You know, in this same text, our next question is, what is the test of faith found in this passage? You know, when John talks about testing the spirits, I mean, in this epistle, a number of times he gives us ways to test the spirit, so to speak, or test faith. What's found in this passage here, the proof of fellowship with God in these verses right here? Anything comes up in your mind?
It's what your life looks like.
Yeah. It's going to have something to do with, you know, if we say that we are the people of God, we can't get along with anybody. And we just have an ugly attitude. You know, we're just the sourpuss of the community. You know, there's something wrong here. There is something wrong with this. You know, I think we've said before that, you know, Christians really need to be the ones that are just the happiest people around. Doesn't mean life is always grand. Doesn't always mean everything goes great. But Christians are the ones that can always look ahead and know what lies ahead ultimately. And that gives us reason for hope. I think he's going to say something about that in the next chapter. You know, as he kind of expands on that a little bit more. You know, it's God who must dwell in us. It's going to be demonstrated, verse 12 will tell us, in our love for one another, that's going to stand out. And that we're going to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 15 he talks about. That's going to be something that we're willing to say, confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's right.
So our way to see God is by seeing Christ.
Yeah.
And we claim to be Christians, which means we are trying to live like Christ. That's what God lives in us. And if anybody needs to see what God is, they should be able to look it up.
Absolutely.
If we are looking at Christ and trying to live.
That would be a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony.
Our life then should be what people from the outside world can look at and see. There's God.
Absolutely.
There's what I'm looking for.
Yeah.
And that's where we become the light.
In the next section here, there's something said about confidence that he's been kind of working toward, it seems to me. And we have said before, even that that this epistle has a lot to do about the confidence that children of God should have. I mean, it doesn't necessarily say confidence here, but the idea, I think, of this next passage lends itself to the confidence that we might have. Verse 17 we read, "In this our love has been made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved him. On our outline, confidence. Once again, John's message is teaching that confidence is a result coming from true love of God. How is this confidence made manifest? How does this confidence come about? What do we have to know?
I think it kind of goes back to chapter 1, verse 7, when it says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. The closer our relationship to God, the less fear we're going to have to do. Mm-hmm. We should fear God. Mm-hmm. All mankind should fear God. There's this
reverence,
respect. He is the only true and living, awesome God Almighty. There needs to be that respect. But the closer our relationship with him, the less fear, because we know that we are in fellowship with him. We're striving to be what he wants us to be. And to the extent that we do that, the less we fear.
You know, the knowledge of the love of God and what the love he has for us, and that we can dwell in him, gives us reason for such confidence. And again, it's a theme throughout the epistle, going back to the first chapter, that we have known and believed the love that God has for us, as we just read right here. And if we live in fear of judgment, as he touched on this right here too, if we live in fear of judgment, what does that say? Is that a commentary about our life in some way, if we live in fear of judgment?
Both Peter and Paul talked about the attributes or the virtues of Christianity, and they both culminated with love as being the top tier. You know, that's what we're striving for. As we grow as Christians, we're trying to attain the love that God only knows. And in that, you know, attaining that, we will have grown to the point where we become confident that we have that relationship with God that we've talked about here before, that we need to have.
We can grow in our relationship with God to a point that we have confidence. We know his will. We are willingly submitting to his will, living what he wants us to do, walking in the light as he is in the light. And it allows us to look at standing before the Lord in a completely different way. Confidence, we're not talking about cockiness. We're talking about an understanding and hope and faith that we know and understand we are the people of God. Rick?
I think living in fear could be one of two different things. It could be that we know we're not doing what we're supposed to and
right.
willfully sin, and then we have every reason to fear
That's
God.
Right.
Or it could be we don't understand God's love for us and the power of his grace. And I think sometimes we as Christians, members of the Church of the Christ, often don't get that.
Yeah, good point for open tent.
Related to Rick's point, probably 30 or 35 years ago, when we were over at Haywood Road, there was a brother that started worshiping with us, and he asked Ray Coney's and myself to come visit with him one night, and we did. And he'd already been worshiping with us a couple months, and he basically just poured his heart out to us, and he said, I was a terrible husband. I was a terrible father. You know, I became a Christian early in life, but I haven't served the Lord like I ought to. And he had a terminal illness. He was not long for this world.
Mm-hmm.
And he admitted, he said, I am afraid to die
mm-hmm.
and face God
mm-hmm.
because of the life I've lived. He didn't have the confidence.
Mm-hmm.
He had fear. Of course, it wasn't too late. We tried to encourage him, you know, that the fact that you realize this and you're willing to confess it and admit it before God and others. And it seems that you have a heart of repentance. If that's the case, if you're willing to repent of that, God, even at this 11th hour, will forgive you. You don't have to live the rest of your life in fear. And right. You don't have to die in fear. But it was sad to me to see this man who lived his whole life and just threw it away.
Yeah. And regret.
And he lives his last hours in regret. His last days in regret. Oh, wow.
And that's the time that just made a lot of this story in service. We have, when we stumble and fall, we have a God who's faithful and righteous to forgive. So we can stand up and be clean. But isn't it interesting? What he's telling us here is not an idea. We all know whether or not we're doing these things. We all know what our, in our heart of hearts, what our relationship with those closest to us, with our brothers and sisters are. We know. And in many ways, I can tell you all about the love of God, but if it doesn't live itself out in my life, I don't know the love of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's encouraging them to do, is know, do what you know. And when you're doing everything you can, giving yourself to the Lord, you've got nothing to fear. Now, does that mean you're perfect? No. But it means I'm striving in every relationship to be what God wants me to be.
And as he says that, you know, the love of God will dwell in you.
Yes.
That's powerful to think about.
Yes.
I thought of this just the other night. I was watching a documentary about Paris Island wrinkle
boot. Yeah.
And one of the things that they stressed in that was, what we're not looking for perfection in these young men. What we're looking for is men who will not quit. Mm-hmm. They fall down, they get up, and they go again. They trip and fall. They fall off the rope, but they won't quit. We're looking for people who won't quit. And God's looking for people who won't quit, just like Tim said.
Mm-hmm.
We all sin. We're all weak, vulnerable human beings.
Mm-hmm.
But when we fall, when we stumble,
get back in the light.
We come to God with a contrite heart, confess it, seek his mercy and forgiveness, and we don't ever quit. We keep going.
Yeah, yeah. Good point. Brent.
I was on a small one-lane road that curved around by a little water thing. And I come around the corner, and two large geese that bowed up on me and stopped me. Behind me came about six little small that still had the new birth feathers on them. And I made the statement to Sharon. I said, I just saw God. I was on the phone with him. That's the influence of God, and that's what people need to see in us. Mm-hmm. He says we were recreated. It's hard for me not to think that God would love someone that strives after it. And he says that we died for his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Man will never understand how to go about loving his enemy so strong that he would go die for
him. Yeah. Yeah. Good comments today. Appreciate so much your input. God willing, Wednesday night, we're continuing on the next chapter.